Go ahead and turn with me to Mark 14, if you would please. Grab your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to. We're going to look at Mark 14 and 15 today, so let's turn there together. I actually have had a great amount of tension stirring within me as I prepared this particular sermon over the last several weeks. Now, don't get me wrong, I love to preach. I love to study God's Word, to meditate on it, to find ways to apply it to my life and to share what I've learned with others as well. But the content of this particular scripture in Mark 14 and 15 weighs so heavily upon my heart. And so I guess the reason I tell you this up front is just so that you are aware, if you find me becoming a little bit more emotional than what I may be as I preach, don't be surprised by it because it moves me deeply and I hope that it does for you as well. Let's look together at Mark 14. The beginning of the chapter starts this way, Mark 14 verse 1. It says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover celebration and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and put him to death." Remember, we've been seeing how this tension grew between the religious elite and Jesus. It grew to the point where they had decided they needed to eliminate him, but they wanted to do it secretly. And I think that's important here. If they didn't do it in secret, they knew there would be a great cost for that. There were a ton of people that followed Jesus. And we see his disciples who followed him. We also see this greater group of disciples, not just the 12, but the 70. And then there were literally hundreds and even thousands of people that followed Jesus around. He was very, very popular. And I believe that is, in fact, one of the reasons why the religious elite didn't love and follow Jesus. Later on in the scripture, it tells us that part of the reason why they had such hatred for him was envy. They saw the way people flocked to Jesus, and they thought, you know, I don't want them to follow him, I want them to follow me, and that was a really dangerous predicament. They felt compelled to eliminate him, but they knew that doing that, it would not be a popular move. If you're going to eliminate the one who thousands of people follow, then you're going to become pretty unpopular. And so they decided to do it in secret, if possible. Unfortunately, because of Jesus' fame, he had earned what we might call a celebrity status. And so it wasn't really easy for them to do anything in secret with Jesus. They didn't have an opportunity to spend a whole lot of secret time with Jesus because he was so very popular. So how could they accomplish this plot? On top of Jesus' popularity, you got to look at the context. They also faced another problem. It's the growing number of crowds who had come to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was the most decorated, the highest Jewish holiday. Annually, they would celebrate this, and literally thousands of people would flood into this area. The religious elite certainly didn't want Jesus to gain control over all of these people who were now coming to celebrate the Passover, the same way that he had gained influence over all of the other people. And so they had to act quickly. They needed to capture him, and they felt like they needed to kill him. Look at verse 2. "But not during the Passover," they agreed, "or there will be a riot." So they waited and they watched for an opportunity, this chance to eliminate Jesus with minimal collateral damage. Chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had leprosy. During supper, a woman came in with a beautiful jar of expensive perfume. She broke the seal and poured the perfume over his head." Have you heard this story before? Have you read this before? This is a beautiful, intimate scene. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, but John does. It was Mary. It's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So you may remember a little bit about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus if you've read about them before. There was a time when Lazarus had become ill and he had died. Jesus arrived at their home, and then he raised Lazarus from death, proving his power over the grave. Mary is just fascinating to me. This whole family, actually, is very intriguing. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these siblings, especially in the way that God's word describes their relationship with Jesus. Do you remember when these sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus that Lazarus had become so ill, they wanted Jesus to come and heal their brother. But they didn't say, "Hey, Lazarus is sick. Can you come and heal Lazarus?" They didn't even call him by name. They just said, "The one you love is sick." And Jesus knew exactly who they were talking about. When the messenger arrived with that message, "The one you love is sick." Oh, well, that must mean Lazarus. That was his relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then a few lines later in that story, it tells us again, Jesus loved this family. Well, sure, Jesus loved everybody. For God so loved who? The world, all right? So we know that Jesus loves everyone here, but that doesn't mean that his relationship with some people was exactly the same as his relationship with other people. He had different kinds of relationships with different kinds of people, and he had a very close relationship with this family. Here we see a moment of intimacy as Mary knelt down before Jesus, and she's anointing him with this beautiful, expensive perfume. Mary appears three times in the Gospels, and every account of her places her in the very same posture. This is fascinating to me. The first time we find her is in Luke 10. It's the time where they hosted a meal in their home there, and they invited Jesus. So if you've read that story before from Luke 10, you'll remember the two sisters there went about what they were doing when Jesus was there for the meal in different ways. And Martha was busy preparing for the meal, but Mary prioritized differently. She sat down at Jesus' feet, and she listened to him teach. Notice her posture in that moment. Second time that she shows up later, it's when her brother Lazarus became sick and died. That's in John 11. And so that tells us that Mary fell down before Jesus, mourning the tragic loss of her brother. Notice her posture in this moment was the same as what it was in the previous moment. She's there at the feet of Jesus. And then the third instance where we find Mary, a chapter later in John 12, it tells us that Mary was anointing Jesus' head and kneeling to anoint his feet with precious oil. Same posture, all three situations. We find Mary at the feet of Christ. We come before God with a great number of postures. Even when we're here in worship, some stand, some raise a hand, some even sit. I've seen some kneel in worship or even lay prostrate. There are a great number of postures that we can use when we come before God. And God's word tells us that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can approach God with great confidence. But there is a difference between confidence and arrogance. And arrogance has no place in our relationships with God or with one another. And so there Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She bowed low before him. I really want this image in your mind to become so vivid, because in a few lines later, we'll see a different image. And I want you to be able to contrast the two. I once heard a pastor say that since Jesus is already in the highest position, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is God, he is sovereign, the only way that we can lift him higher, this pastor said, the only way we can lift Jesus higher, since Jesus is in the highest position, is for us to lower ourselves humbly, in humility, the way that Mary did. Mark 14, look at verse 4. Some of those at the table were indignant. Why was this expensive perfume wasted, they asked. She could have sold it for a small fortune and given the money to the poor. And they scolded her harshly. Now, Mark didn't mention names when he wrote this account, but again, John did. And we know that the one who was vocalizing these complaints and then leading others to join along with him in the complaining, that was Judas Iscariot. He had little interest in helping the poor. In fact, Judas was really more interested in helping himself, literally, to the group's money. And so when he saw Mary give to Jesus what Judas could have taken for himself, then his selfishness shined through. But recognizing how unacceptable it was to come across as selfish, he masked it with this statement of benevolence. I'm going to make it seem like I want to give to the poor, but what I really want to do is give to myself. This is what Judas was thinking. And so hearing Judas talk about such a kind gesture, giving to the poor, the other disciples followed his example. That's right. There are better ways we could have spent this money. You're wasting opportunity, they told her, and they criticized her act of love, and they scolded her for her behavior. She was bowing herself low before Jesus, and they were arguing about the budget and the style of worship. Verse 6, but Jesus replied, leave her alone. Why berate her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. In other words, no one is stopping you from helping those in need. Remember the hungry people? I included you when I fed them. Remember the sick people? I sent you to go and heal them. Remember the ones who were possessed by evil spirits? I gave you the authority to cast out demons. You will always have needy people around you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But I won't be here with you much longer. That window of opportunity was closing. It won't be long until Jesus died, just like he had been repeatedly telling his followers that he was going to do. Mary heard him say that. She knew that it was coming. She knew this time was drawing near. And so she chose to take this chance to show Jesus deep love and kindness. Jesus continued in verse 8. She, Mary, she has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I assure you, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be talked about in her memory. And here we are about 2,000 years later still talking about what Mary did on that day. The disciples were shocked. I mean, didn't Judas have a good point? Wasn't it the right thing to do to help people? How was it helpful to dump perfume on Jesus' head and feet? A lot of that would just wind up in the dirt. It seems wasteful. Hadn't they just been through the marketplace? Maybe they had seen a sign from a vendor who was willing to pay top dollar for that very kind of perfume. Wouldn't that money have been exactly what they needed in order to do the very things that Jesus was sending them to do, funding the ministry that they valued together? They were confused. The perfume was soaking into the dirt. It felt like such a waste. And this was the moment inside of Judas Iscariot when something snapped. He just couldn't take it anymore. For years now, he had been following Jesus, hearing him preach, seeing him teach, watching him minister to others. Judas had been carrying around with him these frustrations for quite some time. Silently, he watched his spiritual leader fail to live up to his expectations. You see, Judas had an idea in his mind about what a spiritual leader was supposed to be, but Jesus didn't quite fit that picture in Judas's mind. He disagreed with Jesus' decisions. He didn't approve of the way that Jesus spent his time. He believed that he knew the right way to do ministry, and Jesus wasn't doing it that way. Jesus didn't pray with the words that Judas believed a good spiritual leader was supposed to use. Jesus didn't dress up in fancy clothes that he believed a good spiritual leader was supposed to wear. And the longer he was with Jesus, the more frustrated Jesus made Judas feel. What started as a mild irritation had grown into a complaint, bitterness, and an attitude of criticism. He increasingly vocalized his frustrations among the other followers, even causing division within the group. And it got to the point where Jesus just couldn't seem to do anything right in Judas's eyes. Judas knew the best way to spend the money for that perfume, or so he thought. But now Jesus was rebuking the disciples for the way that they were speaking out against Mary. They thought that they were doing the right thing, being careful about how to invest God's resources, their money, but how to best invest their resources and how to best use their time. But Jesus disagreed. "Leave her alone," he told them, looking right at Judas. So how would Judas respond? Look at verse 10. Mark 14, verse 10 says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them." Now, if you've heard this story before, you already knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus. Judas's betrayal is so famously known around the world, and yet, even though many of us already knew that this was going to happen, I wonder how many of us caught the significance of that phrase in verse 10 that says Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Think about that for a moment. I bet your first thought is, well, big deal. We already knew that he was one of the 12, so why bother even mentioning it? That's my point. If we already know Judas is one of the 12 disciples, why did Mark bother writing it down? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Mark to say, hey, when you're talking about this and the way that it happened, and you're writing it down so other people can know, make sure you mention that Judas is one of the 12 disciples. But we already know he's one of the 12 disciples, so why do I even have to say it? For emphasis. Don't forget, reader. Don't forget, church, who Judas was. He wasn't a stranger. He wasn't some random guy who just showed up. He wasn't even an enemy. He was a disciple, one of the 12, specifically called by Jesus, chosen to follow him. He was being mentored by Jesus as an apprentice. He was supposed to be learning to become more like Jesus, to one day replace Jesus when Jesus ended up leaving. Judas's job wasn't just to learn the right curriculum. His job was to do what Jesus did, to go where Jesus went, to say the things that Jesus said. And Judas was supposed to conform to Jesus's image, not vice versa. In Judas's mind, he had an idea of what a spiritual leader was supposed to be, and Jesus wasn't conforming. But in fact, as a disciple, Judas's role was to conform to the image of his spiritual leader, Jesus Christ. This whole time, Judas's frustration grew and grew because Jesus wasn't conforming to Judas's idea of what a spiritual leader should be. How? Backwards. Now, who's the leader here? So in verse 10, the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to tell us that the one who betrayed Jesus wasn't an enemy. It wasn't a stranger. It wasn't just an acquaintance, and it wasn't some other competing religious leader. It was a disciple. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them. Verse 11, the leading priests were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised him a reward. So he began looking for the right time and place to betray Jesus. They were delighted because Judas was the perfect solution to their dilemma. How could they get away with arresting Jesus, one who was so very well loved by huge crowds of people, especially during a time when thousands of worshipers were traveling to this area for the Passover celebration? Judas was their end. He was their solution. He fixed the problem that they faced. And so they made arrangements and they offered him a reward. Exodus 21 tells us that the valued price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount for the award that the religious elite offered to Judas. For Judas, Jesus was nothing more than a means to a reward. He was using Jesus for whatever Judas could get. And if he couldn't get the money from the sale of the expensive perfume, then at least he could enjoy the reward from the religious elite. All he had to do was undermine his spiritual leader that he was already frustrated with. Seemed like the next logical step to Judas. Judas didn't realize it, but none of this was a surprise to Jesus. I mean, Judas thought that he was getting away with his complaining. He thought that Jesus didn't know that he'd been undermining him the whole time. He believed that he had maintained this secret in his betrayal. But Jesus knew. You see, nothing surprises God. We can't hide our secrets or our sin from God. We might get away with fooling others, but there's no fooling God. The next few lines talk about the preparations that they had to make for the Passover. Jews had been faithfully observing this religious festival for generations, remembering how God had set their ancestors free from Egyptian slavery. And now Jesus was about to deepen their understanding of being rescued from slavery. He would forever change this meal for our souls. Instead of pointing back to the Exodus from Egypt, now it would point to the cross. But before he came to the cross, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. Look at verse 17. Mark 14, 17 says, "In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. And as they were sitting around the table eating, Jesus said, 'The truth is, one of you will betray me, one of you who is here eating with me.' Greatly distressed, one by one, they began to ask him, 'I'm not the one, am I?'" Judas already knew who Jesus was talking about. He had already met with the religious elite and worked out the signal, Judas's kiss. But the other 11 disciples, they had no idea what was about to happen. Look at verse 20. He replied, "It is one of you 12, one who is eating with me now, for I, the Son of Man, must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer. Far better for him if he had never been born." I want you to understand something. This is a concept that may be difficult for you to grasp. So before you just dismiss it upon hearing it, pause and think. Jesus loved Judas deeply. Now, if it were me facing my betrayer in the moment of betrayal, the one who was my friend, one of my 12 closest friends, I know it would be very difficult for me to love the one who was betraying me, especially in the moment of betrayal. And yet Jesus continually invited Judas into the most intimate moments, and he never stopped loving Judas. When Jesus spoke parables that confused the rest of the crowds, Judas got to hear the meaning and application. When people begged for healing in their illnesses and wounds, Judas was empowered by Jesus to heal those people. When sinners were lost and trapped in their sin, Judas was sent by Jesus to speak truth, warning, and a call to repentance. Jesus loved Judas. And for anyone who questions whether God could possibly love them in light of all the terrible things that they've done, for a person who feels unworthy, for a person who thinks that they're just too far gone, for the sin-stained soul that everyone else has given up on, remember these words: since Jesus loved Judas, we know with certainty that he also loves us. That's my Jesus. That's my kind of God. And that is God's kind of love. It's easy for us to think about how Jesus loved Mary, the one who anointed him. Of course he loved the woman who knelt down before him and anointed his head and his feet. But Judas, do you really believe that Jesus could love a person who intentionally betrayed him? He did. And he does. And then Jesus did one of the most profound symbolic acts ever in the history of everything. He took a simple meal and he redefined it. He gave them some bread and he gave them some wine. And he said, "This is my body," verse 22, "and this is my blood poured out for many, sealing the covenant between God and his people. When they ate the bread, it was still bread. And when they drank the wine, it was still wine." And yet Jesus gave new meaning to these everyday items. From then on, every time they ate and drank, they would remember him. They didn't understand the fullness of this meaningful act, and they couldn't yet comprehend what it meant to commune with God and to commune with one another. And yet Jesus knew that this was a crucial moment in their lives when they would establish a practice that we still repeat even today. And then they sang a song, and they went to the Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Sometimes we look at Judas and we kind of look down on him. We look at him through eyes of judgment. How could he do such a terrible thing? Theologians have tried for centuries to understand or even to rationalize Judas's betrayal. Sin is sin. And people have a sin nature, that natural tendency inside of every human being to turn away from God and to turn to sin. The very same potential that led Judas to that betrayal of Jesus resides within every other human being. None of us is innocent. And we are wise to remember Jesus' words in verse 27. Look there with me. Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me." First, hey, you know what? One of you is going to betray me. Oh, it's not me. It's not me. Is it Jesus? Now he's saying, "All of you." This was no surprise to Jesus. It did not diminish or change his love. But he knew it was the truth. All of you will desert me. It sounded impossible. I mean, after all they had been through year after year, all of them? Every single one of them would desert him? Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Not even if I have to die with you. I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. So here Peter's vocalizing what everybody else is agreeing with. I'm not going to desert you, Jesus. I would never do that. Even if it cost me my very life, I'll never desert you. But this was a promise that they just couldn't keep. Whether it was in the moments that followed when Jesus asked them to pray with him, and yet they kept falling asleep, or whether it was during Jesus' arrest in the garden when they responded with violence and with fear, or whether it was during Jesus' trial, still, they would abandon him. And verse 50 tells us, meanwhile, all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Now Jesus was alone. All alone. The religious elite rounded up so-called witnesses, and they instructed them to accuse Jesus of certain crimes. But they couldn't keep their story straight. One guy said this, and somebody else said that, and it conflicted, and they could tell, look, all these false witnesses against Jesus, it's not an actual way to bring a credible accusation against him because the false witnesses are obviously false. And when the high priest asked Jesus whether he was the Messiah, Jesus answered him, "I am." And so they condemned him to death for blasphemy, for saying that he's God. But they didn't have the authority to execute him. At least now they had a formal charge to bring against him. So they tied him up, and they took him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Just moments ago, Mary is kneeling before the Lord's feet. She's anointing him with expensive, beautiful perfume, this oil that was an act of love and honor and worship. Now he was abandoned by his disciples, and he was surrounded by false accusations and enemies who spat on him and blindfolded him and punched him in the face. Governor Pilate initially sent Jesus away to be tried by King Herod, but Herod chose to send him back to Pilate again. Nobody wanted to mess with whatever was being stirred up here by the religious elite. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" the crowd screamed. Verse 14, chapter 15, "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" You see, neither Pilate nor King Herod could find any fault in Jesus because Jesus hadn't broken any law. There was no lawful reason to punish Jesus, let alone kill him. But the crowd just roared even louder, "Crucify him!" And the mob grew so intense that Governor Pilate had to call out the entire battalion to control them. Can you picture that in your mind? A riot so ridiculously out of control that they had to send the entire battalion just to control the people who were screaming, "Kill him!" Jesus understood the cost of obedience to his Father's will, and yet he submitted himself fully. Philippians 2 says, "Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." He took the humble position of a slave sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him when he said yes to our plan of salvation. Mark 15, 17 says, they dressed him in a purple robe and they made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head. And then they saluted, yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they beat him on the head with a stick and they spit on him and dropped to their knees in mock worship. Can you see it? Look up the hill. It's a symbol of suffering and shame. It's dark and it's rugged and it is covered in blood. This is the cross. Verse 20 says, when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him again, and then they led him away to be crucified. Oh, God. If you're wondering, how could Jesus let this happen knowing it was going to happen? And if you don't know what happened next, go ahead and read the rest of this chapter and the one that follows. Finish off the book of Mark. Come back a week from today and we'll talk about that. Or come and ask me and I'd be delighted talk with you about that too. May the reality of the cross weigh heavy upon our souls. May it change everything about us and all that we do. May we cling to that old rugged cross.